As we finish up the book of Luke, as we've been on this journey this morning, we examine more the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And what we look at this morning, I want us all to be thinking about, this is the why in what we do. This is why we are here this morning. This is why, if you are a Christian, this is why you are a Christian. This is why you worship the way you worship. This is why you have the Holy Spirit. This is why you share the gospel. This is why there are people in the world dying for their faith right now, today. This is the why behind all of what we do. And so I want to jump right in, feet first, in verse 36. As it says, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and he said, peace to you. So what things were being said and who were saying them? We jump right into the middle of a very active time in the ministry of Jesus. And at this time, there was a gathering of people who were talking. People who had went to the tomb after they had saw Jesus die and be placed in the tomb. Particular women who went there and saw the stone rolled back. Who talked to angels who said, why are you seeking the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. This gathering of people also includes those in whom the women went back and told the disciples who were hiding from the Jews that the tomb was empty and Jesus wasn't there. And so Peter and John ran to the tomb. And Peter goes into the tomb. He doesn't see the body because it's not there. But what he does see is the cloths that wrapped Jesus in his burial. And he saw them in a particular way, an unusual way, in that they appeared as if Jesus went through them, because he did. And the cloth that wrapped around his head was folded in a different location, another sign that this was a miraculous resurrection of Jesus from the dead. While this is all going on in the morning, and those who had witnessed this particular part of the resurrection were now gathered and talking about it, there was another two disciples, or two people, not the 11 disciples at the time, but other followers of Christ. They were heading back to Emmaus. They were bummed. They were sad. And they were conversing about, they thought it was him. They thought this was it. They thought Jesus was going to save the Jews from the Roman Empire. And as they're walking back and they're talking about all that went on during the week, this Passover that they had come to celebrate from Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem, that they would gather in Jerusalem with millions of other Jews to commemorate this event of the Passover that goes all the way back to God's deliverance of the Jews from Egypt. They came there and not any thought of anything different or special, just to commemorate this past event, but it was different. There was a Messiah-like figure. There was one who did miracles and spoke with authority. There was one who they thought, I think this is him, this is it, but he died. And they're walking back home disappointed, and Jesus shows up. Yeah, it speaks in a way as he just appeared, and he did. Because Jesus is now able to do that in his glorified body. His body's different. Probably why those two on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus appeared, that they didn't recognize him. He probably looked different in his glorified body. But as Jesus began to speak to them and question them about why they were so sad and why they're having these sad conversations, they said to Jesus, in my own understanding, "Are you crazy? Do you not understand what just happened? Were you not there?" Speaking about the public nature of what Jesus did in Jerusalem during that last week. And do you not know what happened there? How could you be so clueless? Is your head buried in the sand? Don't you have social media? Or what's wrong with you? And Jesus began to expound the scriptures to them. And he did that because he criticized them or rebuked them and said, "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe." They didn't believe because they didn't fully appropriate the scriptures, the part about him suffering and then raising again. And so Jesus went all the way back to Moses and then began to expound the prophets and explain, this is what the scripture said. This is following along the lines of exactly how it was supposed to be. And he went on, and can you imagine what that would have been like, just hearing the discussion, the expounding of scriptures through the Old Testament, and just Jesus explaining himself in those scriptures. And then the time was nearing for them to meet, to be at their destination, the two disciples. And Jesus was going to continue on. And they said, "No, don't continue on." They held him. They grabbed him and said, "Stay with us. Stay with us. Stay here." And so Jesus did. And they're eating and they're breaking bread. And as they broke bread, Jesus gave thanks. And it says at that point, their eyes were open. And they began to understand. And they continued on. And then Jesus vanished again. And those two disciples, they went back to Jerusalem. They went back to the place and they met up with those who had had the experience at the tomb. And now they're all together. And this is where we pick up the story in verse 36. As they're talking and discussing, and they're saying, "Man, you should have seen it, Peter. Like, Jesus just appeared and then he started talking about scripture. And our hearts were like burning within us when he's talking about the scriptures." And Peter's like, I know, man. I went to the tomb. I went in. I saw the handkerchief. I saw the clothes. He wasn't there. It's crazy. It's mind-blowing." And the girls are saying, "Yeah, and there's an angel sitting there, and they're talking to us. What's going on?" That's when Jesus just shows up. He appears in the midst of them. In John 20:19. We learn that the doors were locked because they were afraid of the Jews. So they are inside a room, possibly the upper room, which some of you have been to on our Israel trips, a particular place. It's likely that that's it. We don't know for sure, but they're in a room. They lock the doors. They're talking about all that's going on, and Jesus just appears. And what he says is, "Peace to you." I like how he comes into this scene almost as if he knows what their reaction's going to be. So he sort of front loads it. And he says, "Peace to you." It's kind of like sometimes if I come home and my wife doesn't know I'm coming home and I try to make noises so she knows, like, I'm not just going to walk up on her and she's going to be like freaked out. Sometimes I like to do that for fun, but not in those times, in different times. So Jesus, he comes on scene, he says, "Peace be with you. Don't freak out." But in verse 37, they did freak out. It says in verse 37, they were terrified and frightened, and they supposed that they had seen a spirit or a ghost. In verse 38, it says, "And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Do you see the connection between being troubled and doubting? When we doubt the Lord, when we doubt His goodness towards us, His loving kindness towards us, His care of us, His provision for us, His protection of us, when we doubt those things, we begin to get troubled. There's a connection there. The disciples were living in this space of the miraculous, of the light beginning to dawn, of the clarity beginning to happen, but yet still filled with doubt, and that's why they were afraid. So if they didn't doubt, they would not have been afraid, but their doubts caused them to be afraid. So here's what Jesus does. As He first says, "Peace be with you," then they're afraid. Their doubts are simmering, causing their fear. In verse 39, He says, "Hey, look, behold my hands and my feet. Look, that it is myself. Handle me. See." So He's telling them two different things that they sort of go together, but there's something that about His hands and feet that would cause the disciples to realize something that would cause them not to fear because of their doubt anymore. So He's dealing with their doubt by saying, "Look at my hands and look at my feet and touch them. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones." So we're learning here about our glorified bodies that we will have, which are based on the glorified body that Jesus has. So He wants them to know, and this is very important theologically, when Jesus rose from the dead, He did that bodily. It wasn't a spirit that rose from the dead. And that's why He's saying, "Look, you guys know me. You spent a lot of time with me. We ate together. We talked together. We communed together. We laughed together. We cried together. And now I want you to know, it's exactly me. Bodily." And He says, "You remember my hands and my feet. Look at them." And in verse 40, it says, when He said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. And it's interesting because this particular event was so important to them in resolving their doubts, that John, in his first letter, not his gospel, in 1 John chapter 1, he introduces his message like this. 1 John 1:1, it says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes." John is saying, as he's communicating this message in 1 John, writing this letter, he's saying, "I'm writing this to you as one who saw and was a first-hand account witness to Jesus. I've seen Him." He says, "I've seen Him with my own eyes." And then he says, "which we have looked upon," and get this, "and our hands have handled," touching His hands, touching His feet. And what would have happened when those disciples took Jesus' offer, not only to see, but to touch? They would have put their hands in holes that were in Jesus' wrists, really, down lower from His hands, and in His feet. They would have put their hands in that. How do we know that for sure? Well, do you remember Thomas? What do we know about Thomas? He was a doubter. Yeah, he was a doubter. And Thomas, in John 20, 24 through 27, he says, so Thomas wasn't here at this event. So he heard about this. And he says, hey, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and I put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So the disciples are like, hey, Thomas, we saw him. We were all talking. He appeared out of nowhere, and we were afraid. And he said, peace be with you. And he says, hey, it's me. And he showed us his hands and his feet, and we saw his hands and his feet, and we were able to handle him and put our fingers into those holes where he was pierced for our transgressions. And they tell him that. He said, well, unless I do that, I'm not going to believe. So it's 8 days later after Thomas said that, Jesus meets up with Thomas in 27, verse 27 of John 20. And he says, Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And you know what Thomas said? My Lord, my God. That was it. And this was a tipping point, if you will, as we see this event happen of Jesus now, after everything that he said being fulfilled, coming to the place where he said, I'm the same guy that you saw on the cross, that you saw put in the grave, and now is alive with those signature scars in my resurrected body. What was their response? Look at verse 41. This is interesting. They still did not believe. Why? What does it say? Help me out. My eyes are bad. I can't see my paper. Why didn't they believe? For joy. Is that kind of weird? They didn't believe because they were so joyful. This is too good to be true. So we see a big turning point. We see their emotions taking over, getting ahead of their logic. So that their emotions are filling them with the reality of the resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's true. It's real. It happened. He is the Messiah. All their doubts have now dissipated. But it was their joy that overwhelmed them to where they're thinking, it can't be true because this is too amazing. Have you ever thought that? It's just, I can't believe it. It's just too good. This is, things don't work like this. Things don't happen like this. In this world, there's got to be some what? Catch. There's got to be a catch to this. But they're on their way to uniting their feelings and emotions of joy with their logic of the reality of what just happened. It says they marveled. They didn't believe for joy. We do have several examples of not believing for joy. One that really came to mind was Psalm 126, when the children of Israel were allowed to go back by God to Jerusalem after being captive. It says, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. It just seemed like a dream. And then it says, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue was singing. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. This is the reality of the Christian. The Lord has done great things. But Lord this, but Lord that. It's already been solved. He has done great things. Look at those great things. Rejoice in those great things. Yes, it does seem like a dream when you start to process who God is and what he's done and how he's set his love upon us, but he has. And it is the greatest thing that'll ever happen to a human being. It is the greatest thing that has happened. If you are a Christian, it's the greatest thing that has happened in your life, and the effects will go on for all eternity. And so they marveled. And Jesus said to them, "Have you any food here? Hey, let's eat." It's a good thing to go to eat after church, I think. To celebrate, you celebrate at church, and then you go and celebrate over a great meal. Praise the Lord. So Jesus said, "Hey, let's eat." One of my favorite things about Jesus in his resurrected state, he liked to eat. He eats a lot. I love that. You know what that tells me? He's showing them the resurrected body. He's showing them that when we're in our resurrected state, we're going to be like we are now, just glorified. So it's not like when we die, then we become these floaty, mystical figures that we don't recognize. You're going to be you. In heaven, when we're interacting in heaven, we're going to be interacting just like we are here. But our bodies will be glorified. We won't struggle with sin anymore. There'll be no more pain, no more sorrow. But you're going to be you. I'm going to be me. We're going to talk with one another. We're going to have the same personalities, just without the sin. We're going to have the same wiring and the same understanding of one another when we interact. I think that's really neat. But also, we're going to eat. And we won't get fat. It's going to be celebratory. It's an amazing thing. We won't have to count calories. We won't have to do macros. We won't have to do intermittent fasting. We're just going to eat. Although I do question what they ate in verse 42. They gave him a piece of broiled fish and honeycomb. Maybe our glorified bodies will like that. And he took it, Jesus took it, and he ate in their presence. You know why that's being said? Because John, we saw, as an eyewitness, that these people are eyewitnesses that Jesus resurrected bodily, and because of that, he ate. And they ate together. Jesus did this purposely to show them what it's going to be like when we have our resurrected bodies. So in verse 43, he says he took it and he ate in their presence. And he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled." You see that? You might want to underline that. Jesus is saying, "I told you so." He's saying, "I kept telling you over and over. And not only did I keep telling you, all the scriptures kept telling you this is the way it's going to happen." But they just couldn't get it in their heads that their Messiah would suffer and not rule and reign on the earth. That seemed like just such a huge hurdle for them to accept and get over. It's because they didn't want to accept that. And so because of that, they kept tripping up and stumbling. And here we are after all this evidence, externally and internally, everything you can imagine. And now Jesus says, "Look, I told you," and here's something very important for you Bible readers: all things must be fulfilled. Why is that important? When you and I read our Bibles, what is in there is going to happen. We are not going to be one special loophole that God works in a different way with us. Better to align yourself with the Scripture then try to get the Scripture to align with you. Because it's not. We need to align with the Scripture. And as we read through the Scriptures, just like we are today, we can see that Jesus fulfilled everything exactly as the Scriptures said. And now we look at prophecy in the future. How do we know those are going to really happen? They must be fulfilled. It's not optional, it's not maybe, it's not dependent on who's in office or who's in charge of the EU or what happens in Russia and Ukraine. Everything in the Bible is going to be fulfilled. And if you watch carefully enough, you realize it is. You say, wow, really is going along this little path. Hey, we're really close, I think, it seems like. That's what you're going to think. But Jesus goes back. And he patient, I picture him patiently doing this because he's been doing this. And he's saying, look, I've told you guys, these must be fulfilled. The things that were written in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Another clue for you Bible readers, when you read the Bible, know that in the volume of the book, it's written of Jesus. See where you see Jesus in the typology of the Old Testament. Yes, even in Leviticus. Maybe especially in Leviticus. See what that means about Jesus. Understand what this may allude to in regards to Jesus, because all the Scriptures testify of Jesus. But look at verse 45. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. So sometimes you read the Bible and you say, I just can't understand it. I just don't know what it's talking about. I don't know what it means. I read it and just, I don't get it. Here's another clue for you Bible readers. Pray for Jesus to open up your understanding. Because Scriptures must be understood spiritually. It's a spiritual book written by the Holy Spirit through human instruments. And to understand it is to come to a place where we pray, Lord, show me, open my eyes, reveal the truth to me, open my understanding. And you know, and God will do that. But I will tell you, as someone who's been studying the Bible more years than I would like to share with you, someone who's read it through verse by verse several times, someone who's taught through it verse by verse almost one full time in 20 years. Actually, we have, if you count Wednesday nights. There are many things I still don't understand. It's okay not to understand the full volume of the book. But pray when you read that you can understand something. Pray that God will give you a word in that little thing that you're reading. Start reading the one-year Bible, if you will. Just a suggestion. And as you read it, just ask the Lord, Lord, show me one thing. And there's maybe 100 verses you don't understand, especially if you're in Leviticus. A lot of purity, a lot of stuff that's kind of weird. But ask the Lord, say, Lord, just give me one thing. And you know what? Those one things will start to connect to two things. And those two things to more and more. And pretty soon you'll start feeling a little more comfortable with it. Things will start to make sense. But don't just say, forget the Bible, I can't understand anything. Because you will find Jesus in the Bible. And we also learned that it is through our interaction with the Bible that we grow. That's how we grow. We won't grow if we're not interacting with the Word of God. And you may say, well, I go to church and they teach the Bible there. Well, that's not a substitute for interacting with the Bible on your own. May I say that? So he opened their understanding that they may comprehend the Scriptures. In verse 46, it says, then he said to them, thus it is written. That's one of my favorite phrases. Jesus used this when he was being tempted in Matthew 4, when Satan was coming. It is written. It is written. It is written. Almost as if he had a sword. It is written. It is written. The master swordsman brings it out. It is written. It is written. Can you do that? When you're getting spiritually attacked, are you able to take out the sword and slice them up? It is written. It is written. Shh, get behind me, Satan. And the Bible says he'll flee from you for a time until next time you bring it out again. It is written, Satan. We need to be like those Excalibur warriors with those giant swords, be able to wield it in all these different situations. So Jesus says, hey, it's written. And thus it was necessary. You see that? So it couldn't happen any other way. And that's what we try to do. We try to get God to bend towards our way. And it's just not going to happen. And when we learn that, it's so freeing to say, Lord, what are you doing? And what are you saying? And let me get on board with that. Instead of saying, Lord, let's wrestle a little bit. The NCAA wrestling championships were just on this weekend. Very exciting if you like wrestling, which I do. But we're not to wrestle with God. I would not suggest that. You might just have your hip dislocated if you do wrestle with God like Jacob did. But the good news is, like Jacob, if you wrestle, you will win by losing. And Jacob had his name changed from Jacob Manipulator to Israel Governed by God. And he learned because he had to walk with a staff every step that he took because his hip was dislocated. He learned that every step he needed to depend on God and not try to manipulate situations to fit his desire and his will. So it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day. This is what the scriptures testified to, and this is what Jesus testified to. That repentance and remission of sins. That is why it's necessary for Jesus to die, to suffer, and then to rise the third day. This is why. So that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. So that is the why. Jesus did what he did, fulfilling scripture, and now he has done all that so that the disciples and then those on from the disciples will take that message and bring it to the world so that all men could have the opportunity to be saved. The church is not a circus for people to be entertained. It's a place of the proclamation of the gospel, but not only that, it's a place of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. Modern culture has redefined church so much so that it looks more like the world than it does the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, look, what I did now is fulfill the scriptures and the testimony, and now you as eyewitnesses are to take that message out. Verse 48. And you are witnesses of these things, he's telling those that he appeared in this room to. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. That's the Holy Spirit. But tarry or wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Look, witnesses, he would say. Now you know, now you saw, now you understand, now you get it, but you don't have the ability yet to do what I'm calling you to do. You have to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. How much ministry is done in human flesh, power, and energy, instead of the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe that's another reason we see the weakening of the church in Western culture. It's because it's man-centered and not God-centered, because it's man-powered and not God-powered. A God-powered church cannot be stopped. And so the emphasis to those is say, look, you have everything you need now except the power to do what you're called to do. But you will have it. You just have to wait a little bit for it. And so in verse 50, and he led them out as far as Bethany. Where's Bethany? So if you had the temple here on the Temple Mount, then you'd go east. There would be a valley, the Kidron Valley. And then you'd start to go up the Mount of Olives. And then on the top of the Mount of Olives, and just on the other side would be Bethany. So he's saying here that this particular location that they were in, as he's talking about the importance of the Holy Spirit, as he leads them out to Bethany, he does something. And this is where he starts to talk about the ascension. So they stop. I picture them stopping. He lifts up his hands, and it says, he blessed them. We need the blessing of God to do God's work and be the church that God has called us to be. And the good news is, God has blessed the church. God has given to the church his provision, his protection, his power. So much so that in Matthew 16, 18, it says that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. The important thing is for the church to be doing what God's called the church to do and not make up its own thing and say it's the church, but to follow the scriptures, to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, to carry out the message of the gospel and to teach the word of God, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. But he blessed the church. Do you realize how blessed we are? That God has blessed us. His hands are over us as a church body. His hands are over us, his hands of blessing. Most likely, he was blessing them with a priestly or Aaronic blessing. In Numbers 6, 24 and 26, I know a lot of you probably know that, but can you just picture Jesus with his hands up blessing them? He says, the Lord bless you and the Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And this is a transition. They're almost there. As you and I have traveled through the book of Luke, we've almost been on a journey with Jesus and his disciples. And now we see they're almost there. They have the blessing. They have the word. They have the witness. They have the testimony. They have everything except the power of the Holy Spirit yet. And so in verse 51, it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried into heaven. It doesn't tell us, I don't know exactly, but it seems like as he's ascending up, and by the way, he was seen by over 500 people in his 40 days after he resurrected. But this is, as he's going up, it seems like he's blessing them kind of on the way too. So it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Another picture of what happens to those who are in Jesus Christ when they die. So we will be raised up as Jesus is raised up. Here's the first church service in verse 52. And they worshiped him. Okay, get this. He's not there physically anymore. This is exactly what we're doing now. We're worshiping him now, and he's not physically present with us. And then it says they return to Jerusalem. So they go back. They're on the Mount of Olives, the other side of it. They go back to Jerusalem with great joy, And their joy is different this time. Their joy before blinded them from believing. Their joy now is caught up with the subjective and the objective, the factual truth and the feelings that come from the factual truth. And 53 is the first church service. This is what it should be like in church. They were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. And the church is on the way. So if you start reading the book of Acts from here, you will see now what carries on from here. But I have a few talking points I'd like to point out to you. Not 10 this time. Just 5. I cut it in half. But you know, this, what we're going to say now in just the next few minutes is very important to me, because I believe this is very important to us as a church body. Again, what we looked at today, and you can really say through the whole book of Luke, I don't know how long we've been in the book of Luke, but it's been a while. And what we just read is why we do what we do. It's why you're here. It's why you care. It's why you tell others about Jesus. It's why you enjoy worshiping Jesus. Although we don't see his body right here, we worship him nonetheless and no less, because he is here with us in spirit, and he's actually indwelling us in our hearts, the temple of our life. And the Bible, Jesus told his disciples, he said, hey, I'm going to go. It's actually going to be better for you when you go. He was alluding to the fact that he wouldn't be with them physically, but he would be with them almost in a better way, where he would be with them spiritually, because he would always be with them. And because he's living, and we worship a living God who is in our presence, his presence is the biggest thing in the life of a Christian. It's not dogma. We don't serve a leader who died and then he had a rule book to follow. It's not, you know, moral rules and things like that. We follow a living Savior. And so, 5 things. Number 1, central to the Christian faith is the taking out of the gospel message. We see when Jesus had got to the end, like you just think about the whole book of Luke, and then he gets to the end and he says, look, I've done all this, and now you must wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon you so that you can take this message. What was the message? The message of repentance and remission of sins, that you're to take it out into the whole world. So now we understand why the disciples were willing to die for their faith. They had this proclamation given to them by the one in whom they touched and inserted their fingers into his nail-pierced hands. The message all came together, and they realized that their faith was a faith where they take the message out. So the church has to be taking the message out. And that means individual members of the body of Christ taking it out. Yes, the church corporately should be preaching the gospel, inviting people to receive the gospel. But ultimately, we can never dismiss the importance of each individual's need to take the message out. And when that starts to decline, we see the church filling that void with all sorts of other things. And may I say, it's probably more things to tickle the ear and please the flesh. The importance of the gospel. Now think about this for a second. If you were the only person on the earth that was a Christian, right? You picture that? So it's just you. Nobody's a Christian except for you. And you prayed, God, will you let me and give me the ability and opportunity to lead one person to Christ. God would answer your prayer, and he did. So in 1 year, say, you led one person to Christ. So now how many Christians are on the earth? There's two Christians on the earth. Right on. What if you and that other person led one person to Christ the next year? How many Christians would they be on the earth? Four Christians. Wow, right on. What if those four people prayed and asked God if they could have the opportunity to lead one person to Christ, and at the end of the year, all four people did, how many Christians would there be on the earth? There'd be eight Christians on the earth. If that went on for 35 years, you know how many Christians would be on the earth? 35 billion. Did you know there's only 8 billion people on the earth? We'd run out of people to evangelize. Did you know that there are 340 million people in the United States? There are 31 million people in Texas? Has the church stopped doing the work of evangelism? Has the church got caught up in things more trying to change the world instead of trying to bring people into the kingdom of heaven? So the message of the church, and this is important for me to understand, and it's important for us as a church body to understand, we are those now who have been entrusted with this message. Will you join me in praying that this year you will have the opportunity to lead one person to Christ? I don't know how many people are here, but if you led one person to Christ this year, we would have to get a new building or have multiple services. We would have a hard time handling it. And I want that problem. Will you do that? Will you pray and not just launch scriptures at people, but actually interact with people personally, walk them through it, pray with them, and take them all the way to the place of faith? Things will be very different right here if we did that. It'd be very different in our town in 10 years. All of Texas would be evangelized. I don't know the numbers on 10 years, but probably the whole United States. But maybe we should focus on that. Point number two. Central to the message that we are to share with people about Christ dying on the cross for our sins and rising again. So that's the message, and we invite people to partake of that. But central to that message is the repentance of sins. As we're sharing that message, we must share the need of turning to Jesus from their wicked ways. To share that one who doesn't know Jesus is going the wrong way, and they need to turn to the right way to Jesus Christ. So that was an essential part of Jesus' message in his first sermon in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." John the Baptist, that was his first preaching point in Matthew 3:2. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Jesus in Luke 13:3, "Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Peter in his first sermon, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Acts chapter 3, verse 19, same thing, warning, you must turn, you must be born again. That sort of urgency was central to the message. Number three, central to the Christian faith is the necessity of the power of the Holy Spirit in all of our work. And so for a Christian, we have available to us a dunamis or dynamite power that God has given us to do what we cannot do. And he says it's available, and we should pray and ask God to fill us with the Holy Spirit. And as we go out in what God has called us to do, it says we will be witnesses. And that was the message. When the Holy Spirit would come upon them, it wasn't go witness. It was, you'll be a witness. That as the Holy Spirit comes upon you, your whole life then becomes a witness and a testimony to the dying world. Point number four, central to the Christian faith is God's blessing over the church. So we have that confidence as we go that God has blessed the church. So remember what the church is. It's not a building, it's not a place, it's the person sitting in that seat. You are the church. You did not go to church today. You came to a building as part of the church with other people who are part of the church. So you are the church. I am the church. And we are blessed. God has his hands over us, blessing us with provision, protection, and power. And we're to go as the church in that provision and protection and power, especially when we're going out and sharing our faith and the hope of the gospel that is within us. And the last thing, point number five, is central to the Christian faith is the place of corporate worship in the believer's life. We see this in the very first meeting, and Jesus, as he's ascending, and they're worshiping and praising him, and then the first thing that they did, they couldn't wait to get together and worship the Lord together and praise the Lord. In that corporate meeting, there was worship, there was joy, there was blessing, there was praising, there was ministry, there was the exercising of spiritual gifts, there was love. And I'll finish with this. The Bible tells us that one of the true signs that you and I know that we're born again, that we're truly children of heaven, one of the maybe most clear signs is found in 1 John 3:14, where it says, we know that we have passed from death to life, or we know that we've been saved because we love the brethren. You want to know what changes when you become a Christian? Before I was a Christian, I didn't love Christians. I didn't long to be with Christians. I wasn't like, I can't wait to hang out with Christians. I avoided Christians. I thought they were weird. But you know, I became weird like the other weird Christians. But you know, someone who doesn't look at the corporate meeting of the church together and doesn't see the importance of meeting together, they are suspect in their faith. There are many people that say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I just don't like to hang around with Christians. I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. I got my own thing in the woods that I do. I have my own way to worship. You know, that's not, you don't love the brethren then. Because when you're truly saved, the weird thing happens is you actually long to be with the brethren. You long to worship with the brethren. And that's a sign that you're actually born again and saved. And so with that, we finish the book of Luke. How does the book of Luke finish? Amen. So I'll finish that way too. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters here, Lord, who have come this morning and have taken of their time, their energy, and just whatever they're doing. And they see the importance of being here together and worshiping together. I pray, Lord, that you would bless all of us now as we take this challenge to go and witness and share our faith. And I do pray that each one of us would have the privilege, honor, and blessing to lead one person to Christ this year. We pray for that, Lord. We beg for that. We ask of that. And as we do, we know that we're praying in your will, Lord. That is according to your will. And Lord, if there is anybody here, that as they're sitting here, they're not truly saved. And it is possible to sit in a church and not be saved. It is possible to listen online and not be saved. I pray today would be the day of salvation. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We need Jesus. We need him to save us. And so I encourage you to cry out to him now. If you're not saved and if you're not sure, and say, Lord Jesus, save me. I'm sorry for my sin. I turn to you, Lord, from my sin. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, God, and make me new. Write me in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand as we worship the Lord in song before we leave. If anyone would like prayer this morning, our prayer team will be up front and they will be ecstatic to pray with you. God bless you guys.